Well, by way of introduction, last week we presented a theological overview of biblical sanctification. The currents of that overview run throughout Romans 6, 7, and 8. But there is another theological subject that is just as important and really just as pervasive in these chapters. In fact, we could say that it is the foundation of sanctification. And that is the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And my guess is that many of us have never even heard of that or even thought much about it. But you will find that everywhere in the New Testament. At the foundational level, the believer's union with Christ is central to the Christian life and experience. In a very practical way, A.W. Tozer summarized the doctrine this way. In fact, I wonder if it was him. It probably was. I think I first heard this from S. Lewis Johnson, but I think he was probably quoting Tozer. But he said this, A.W. Tozer said, on this idea of our union with Christ, "I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. Right? He's got judo I never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I am joined. He can't handle the one to whom I am united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature." I love that quote. You see what he's getting at? The devil can handle us. Right? We're no match for the devil. But the devil can't handle the one who is joined to us, whose life and power flow through us. Summarizing the centrality of this doctrine, someone else said, "Every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship, i.e. our union with Christ. From God's counsels in eternity past before the world was created to our fellowship with God in heaven in eternity future, and including every aspect of our relationship with God in this life, all has occurred in union with Christ." That's right. That is an accurate statement. Every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our union with Jesus Christ. You saw that in our scripture reading, didn't you? In fact, go ahead and turn there real quick. Keep your finger in Romans 6 and turn to our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 1. This is practically every aspect spelled out for us. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Verse 10, he mentions the summing up of all things in Christ. "In him," end of verse 10, "also we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 12, "to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places mentioned there is found in Christ. Right? Election, adoption, right? Grace, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and inheritance, the sealing of the Spirit, all those things have been freely bestowed upon us because of our union with Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. And did you notice that union began, at least in the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, verse 4? And it extends to our eternal inheritance, verse 11. And it covers everything in between. That is super. And we could add more from chapter 2. Right? That shows how far-reaching this theological concept is. Now, we're not going to take it that far today. But we're just going to introduce it and talk about the fact of it and the biblical support for it and how we enter into this union experientially. But I would just encourage you, after you get the concepts from the sermon today, when you're reading your Bible this next week, just read through whatever you're reading in the New Testament and look for this idea of our union with Christ. It is everywhere. And this is especially true in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Right? And in those chapters, we see it as the backbone, right, to biblical sanctification. It is the backbone to victorious Christian living. Again, we'll see how important this concept is next week when we look at Romans 6, but just looking at the first 11 verses here in Romans 6, turning there then, look at how central this thought is in the passage. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, right? That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's whole argument there is based on our union with Christ. I count at least 7 explicit references to it there. You could probably add another 5 more that are logically implicit. Verse 5, he spells it out. We have become united with him. Right, that comes in the form of an explanation of what was said in verses 3 and 4. If you want to gain the upper hand on sin, if you want to be victorious in the battle, if you want to grow in your appreciation of Jesus Christ, get a handle on this concept of our union with him. It is so critical and so important. So what is it? What do we mean by union with Christ? Well, when we talk about the believer's union with Christ, we're talking about a spiritual union, sometimes referred to as a mystical union or a supernatural union, but it all amounts to the same thing. It is a real, profoundly intimate, spiritual union of us with him. As a theological concept, it's sometimes discussed under the headings of our identification with Christ, or our incorporation into Christ. Again, referring to this relational union wherein the believer and Christ are forever joined together spiritually as one. Listen to this description of our union with Christ by Augustus Strong. Strong was a Baptist minister, theologian from the late 19th, early 20th century. He says this, "The scriptures declare, through the operation of God, there is constituted a union of the soul with Christ, different in kind from God's natural and providential concursus with all spirits." And then he gives a couple divergent views. He says, "A union of life." Now this is the right view. "A union of life in which the human spirit, while then most truly possessing its own individuality and personal distinctness, is interpenetrated and energized by the Spirit of God, is made inscrutably but insolubly one with him, and so becomes a member and partaker of that regenerated, believing, and justified humanity of which he is the head." Now that is what we're talking about. This is a spiritual union of us and him. Right? A union that involves a true distinction of persons, yet a oneness where we are interpenetrated by his Spirit. It's a union that's inscrutable. It can't be fully understood. We can't explain it. It's a union that's insoluble. It's unbreakable. It is permanent, right? It can't diminish, nor can it increase. It is a union wherein we become part of his body. It is a real, profoundly intimate spiritual union with Christ. Again, hard to fully grasp that. But that's what he's saying. Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background or a high church Protestant background, Anglican, Lutheran, right, you will have been taught this truth differently. You will have been taught it wrongly. Right? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that believers are incorporated into Christ substantially. And I'm probably not using that word rightly there. They teach that we're incorporated in substance through the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. Right? In Roman Catholicism, baptism is the sacrament of initiation into Christ, right? Where a person is made one with Christ. The Eucharist is the sacrament wherein a person is continuously, intimately related to Christ as he is literally ingested into the body through the blood or through the bread and the wine. That is not what we're talking about here. That is not what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about our union with Christ. No, what we're talking about is a spiritual union with him, right? Not one of substance, right? It's a union that forever unites the believer with Christ and doesn't need to be topped up from time to time, right? It's one that imparts a new life principle into the life of the believer that cannot be added to and cannot be subtracted and will never be gone. As we said, it's a real spiritual union, one at the deepest level of your being, and it has to do with our identification, our participation with Christ. And we see the support for this all over the New Testament, for this union. We see it in all of the in Christ, in him, with him, through him statements of the New Testament. Over 200 references to it. And it goes both ways, right? Sometimes we are said to be in Christ, and sometimes he is said to be in us. Same thing, same spiritual union being described. In fact, the concept is derived from the interchangeability of those terms, right? He in us, and we in him. Now, we've already seen a few references from our scripture reading, Ephesians 1, from Romans 6. Let's look at a couple more. First, we'll look at the in Christ references, and I'm going to have you hopping around a bit. Just stay with me because I think it'll be helpful. And I should just say that when we see this word in, right, it's in the references we're going to look at. It's the Greek preposition en. Okay, and though it has different uses, it primarily governs the locative case. The locative case is the case of position. Right? In the phrases that we see it in, it refers to the sphere in which a person resides. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, right, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Go back a book. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. We are in Adam or in Christ, right? Those are the only two spheres a person can reside in. Go back a book. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Notice that in each one of those verses there, it describes the believer as being in Christ. Right? We are in a new relational sphere resulting in a new life principle because of our union with Him. We are in Him, and this is not just positional because He is also in us. Right? And this results in a new kind of life. Right? Because of this, we've referred to this union, or some people refer to this union as a vital union, a union in which we are vivified, we are made alive, we are energized, we are enlivened by His Spirit. Looking at the Christ in us statements, go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verse 20. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And there you see it, both sides of the equation. You in me, and I in you. Look at Romans 8, verse 10. Back to Romans 8. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Beloved, we have been united with Christ in such a way that He lives His life through each one of us. Right? His spiritual life is running through our veins. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul is speaking of his apostolic calling and says this, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this union is so incredibly profound that Jesus can even say, John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The Father and Christ abiding in the believer. That is a new spiritual reality under the new covenant. There is a new spiritual union between Christ and His people, one in which a new life principle operates. Speaking of how overlooked this doctrine is, someone said, most Christians think of Christ as a Savior outside of them, not as a Savior within them. This is it. We are united with Christ, and He is now in us, and we are now in Him. Right, there is a real spiritual union there, and it comes with a new identification, a new life principle, a new living relation, one that does not corrupt the person of Christ, nor does it eradicate our personality, our individuality, but it does begin to change us into His likeness through the process of sanctification. It works itself out. And added to the in Christ statements and the Christ in us statements, there are all the with Christ expressions. And in these expressions, the Greek preposition soon is used, either with a noun or in a compound verb. Soon speaks of fellowship. It speaks of cooperation. It usually is translated together with. So not only do these expressions depict our union with Christ, but the nuance of soon brings out the relational element of participation. And as we read these, just think through the magnitude here of what is being said. This is just tremendous. Turn to Galatians 2:20 again. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking about a spiritual reality here, one in which the believer is said to have really experienced. The old I is crucified. Right? Crucified with Christ when He was crucified. And the new life I live is Christ living in me. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. verse 4. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Beloved, those spiritual realities are spiritual realities that are involved in our union with Christ. We are made alive together with him. We are raised up with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. These are real experiential realities, whether you feel like it or not. And they don't have a feeling to them, right? But they certainly have a new dimension, a new Godward focus or orientation in life, right? Our union with Christ has made his reality our reality. Look at Colossians 2. Verse 20, Colossians 2. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all of which refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" Right? We have died with Christ, he says, to man-made religion. Right? We've died to religious rules. We've died to religious regulations. We've died to religious paraphernalia. We've died to those things with Christ. His death became our death, so don't go back to him. That is his point. What are you milling around with all those rules for? Right, you're in Christ now. I mean, all that stuff has been dealt with. A little further down the page, Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. "If then you have been raised up with him, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God," verse 3, "for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Again, these are real, experiential, albeit spiritual, realities of the Christian life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "We have been buried with him through baptism into death." In some inscrutable way, we have participated in each of these things with Christ. And obviously, not in his accomplishing of them, but in the accomplishments which he has achieved for us in them. So important to see this. Maybe we can look at it from another angle. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." But we have been joined to him, right? Not metaphysically, not in substance, but spiritually. And through his body, we died to the law. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. The latter half of the chapter, Paul is dealing with the sanctity of the believer's physical body. Beginning in verse 12, he says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one with her? For he says the two will become one flesh, but the one who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? God, and you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What is he saying there? He's saying that a Christian is someone who has been joined to the Lord. He or she is one spirit with the Lord, and therefore to engage in immoral activity is to bring Christ into it. Beloved, we are so joined to Christ that in that activity, he is now implicated in our sin. That is the nature of our union with Christ. It is a real spiritual, experiential union. But don't misunderstand. He doesn't pick up our impurities. Right? He and his person is not defiled by our sin. But he is implicated by association. And there is something special about the body. Another way the Bible speaks of our union with Christ is seen in the abide language, right? Of Jesus or the Apostle John. John 15 depicts the believer as a branch that is intimately connected with the vine, right? Our only hope of producing fruit is through abiding in him. Right, that depicts an intimate union, a life-giving, life-drawing, life-producing union. Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, by this, speaking of love for the brethren, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Right, his Spirit producing this godly love for the brethren. Right, when we see it expressed as a pattern of life, we know that we abide in him and he in us. Incredible reality. As we said earlier, when Paul uses the phrases in him or in Christ, he uses it in a local sense, indicating a new sphere or realm or environment within which the believer now exists. That realm is Christ. We have been united with him, and thus we possess a new kind of life, his life, eternal life. Paul said we have been transferred, right? From the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That speaks of a new position, right? A new sphere of existence now. The Spirit of God making us new creatures in Christ, where he is in us and we are in him. And one of the interesting things about this is that this union is depicted both in individual terms, i.e. the believer, and corporate terms, all believers. So Paul can refer to the saints in Christ in Ephesus or in Philippi or in Colossae, right? And he can also speak collectively of the whole church as being in Christ or in God or even God in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Every use of the word you there in those verses is plural. Right? He's referring to the Corinthian congregation as a whole, collectively, the Spirit of God indwelling them. So it pertains both to the individual believer and to all believers. Now let's just turn the corner a bit and consider some of the ways the Scripture speaks of the implications of this union, because it's really quite a profound concept here. And of course, we just looked at a couple, right? Christ's crucifixion became ours, Galatians 2, verse 20. Christ's life has become ours, Ephesians 2, verse 5. Christ's exaltation has become ours, Ephesians 2, verse 6. But it goes the other way too, right? What happens to us is said to have happened to him. We just saw that in 1 Corinthians 6. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Remember in those early chapters of Acts, we come across a young man named Saul who was a persecutor of the church. In chapter 7, we see him calling for the stoning of Stephen. At the beginning of chapter 8, we find him ravaging the church, it says, entering house to house, dragging off people and putting them into prison. It was because of Saul that the church in Jerusalem was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, chapter 8, verse 1. In Acts chapter 9, it opens with Saul on a mission to Damascus. He was going there to retrieve Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And as he was on his way to there, the glorified Christ meets him on the road in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" Is that what it says? It says, "Me. Why are you persecuting me?" Why, what was done to the church was considered to be done to Christ. That is a real new spiritual union. That's how real it is. In fact, you see that same idea in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Right? How you treat God's people is how you treat Christ. Later on in Saul's life, now as the Apostle Paul, he speaks of his sufferings for Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Just listen to this. Verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, the filling up of that which is lacking of Christ in Christ's afflictions." In other words, Paul says that the physical sufferings that I suffer are really Christ's sufferings. Now, I don't know how we can fully appreciate that. But that is the reality of it. We are individually members of his body, and he is our head. Collectively, we constitute a new living spiritual organism called the church, and yet individually, we are both separate, yet intertwined with him and with each other believer in this new spiritual way, such that he is in us and we are in him. What happens to him happens to us. What happens to us happens to him. That is an amazing concept. So how do we enter into this union? How do we become united with Christ? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. This chapter is the beginning of Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts. And like he usually does, He begins that discussion with the metaphor of the body and its relation to the body of Christ. When we get to verse 13 here, notice what he says about our entrance into the body, or better yet, this union with Christ. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Entrance into our union with Christ is through what? Spirit baptism. And beloved, spirit baptism is not something that happens after conversion, right? It is simultaneous with conversion. Right? And it doesn't refer to being filled with the Spirit, slain by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, or anything else. It is strictly a reference to being placed into the body of Christ, into this spiritual union with Christ by the Spirit of God, where we both collectively as a group and individually are joined to Christ, our head. That is the New Testament definition of spirit baptism. Right. And if you come from a charismatic background, or you watch, a lot of Christian TV, you will have been taught that it refers to some type of second blessing of the Holy Spirit, often accompanied by speaking in tongues, but that is mistaken. Right? There is no exegetical support for that in the New Testament. Right? The book of Acts is a transitional book tracking the work of Christ through the apostles as it extends to greater and greater frontiers. Right? If you miss the transitionary nature of the book, you miss the point of it. It does not support a second blessing theology. Right? The very moment of conversion. Right? When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the believer receives the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell them. He never leaves them. He places them into the body of Christ, and along with him come all the blessings that are to be found in Christ. And he seals the believer in Christ forever. Right? That happens at the moment a person is converted. At that moment, we are joined to Christ by Spirit baptism. Now, just turn back to Romans 6 for a minute. Note verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice that our union with Christ, verse 5, came about through being baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 3, which also implies a union with these other things: his death, his resurrection, right? His resurrection life. What is this baptism that he's talking about in Romans 6? Well, I'd submit to you that's the same one being talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. Historically, there are three views on what this baptism refers to. Some say it's a reference to water baptism. Some say it's a reference to spirit baptism. Some say it's a reference to both spirit baptism and water baptism, the baptism of the Spirit being symbolized by water baptism. My view on this is that it's a reference to spirit baptism alone. In fact, I would argue that all the passages where Paul refers to baptism in this type of context, so 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3, Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, all of those passages refer to spirit baptism without any reference to water whatsoever. In fact, the only time Paul refers to water baptism is in 1 Corinthians 1 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? In that 1 Corinthians 1 passage, he's recalling his initial visit to Corinth, where in response to their reception of Christ, he baptizes Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. But interestingly enough, he's downplaying baptism there. And in 1 Corinthians 15, who knows what he's talking about? Right? He's talking about the Corinthian practice of baptism for the dead, and he's not condoning it there. He's simply saying that their practice is inconsistent with their view of the resurrection if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now, why am I making such a stink about this? Because I think when you bring water into these passages referring to spirit baptism, it inevitably leads to confusion, or worse, worst case scenario, it leads to the error of baptismal regeneration. Right? That people are saved, that people are regenerated when they undergo the ordinance of water baptism and not through faith alone in Christ alone. That is a serious error. So what are these passages talking about? Well, they're talking about spirit baptism, wherein the believer is joined through the Spirit of God to Christ. I think sometimes we read the word baptism and we automatically think of water, don't we? Right? And then we read that back into the text, right? We assume that that is how Paul intended us to understand it. We assume that that is how the original readers would read it. I don't think that's a fair assumption. So here's why. The word baptize comes from the verbs bapto and baptizo. Bapto means to dip, to immerse. Baptizo means to cause to dip, to cause to immerse. Originally, it was a term of the marketplace. Right? In Acts chapter 16, remember we meet a lady there named Lydia, right? She's from the city of Thyatira. That's the same Thyatira that we find in Revelation chapter 2, right? She was a seller, it says, of purple fabrics. Thyatira was an important textile community center in Asia Minor. Clothing was made and was exported from there. It was known for its purple fabrics. Purple was the mark of rank and royalty and nobility. Thyatira was famous because of its purple dye. It was a dye extracted from the root of a particular plant. Merchants like Lydia would take woolen fabric and baptize it into the purple dye, i.e. immerse it into the dye, right? And then when she pulled it out, that fabric would be purple fabric, and it would forever be known and identified as purple fabric. See, baptizo is a term of identification. It meant to immerse something into something else, in this case a dye, and have it retain a new identity when it was pulled out. It wasn't just wool, it was purple wool. Right? You and I read the word baptize and we automatically assume water baptism, but that wouldn't have necessarily been the case for Paul's readers. That's what remains to be proven here. In fact, the word baptize is another one of those transliterated words, right? Like Harmageddon, Revelation 16, or Hallelujah, Revelation 19. Remember, a transliteration is different from a translation. A translation is the transference of the equivalent meaning of a word from one language to another, from Hebrew to Greek, from Greek to English, from English to Spanish, from English to Indonesian. Right? The Greek word for faith is pistos. Right? Faith is the equivalent in meaning. A transliteration is the transference of a word from one language to its phonetic equivalent in another language. So no meaning is conferred in a transliteration, only the equivalent spelling and pronunciation of a word from the original language to the new language. Hallelujah, Amen, Maranatha. Those are all transliterations, right? They are English equivalents of the phonetic sounds or alphabetic characters of the original words in the original language. The word baptize is an English transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. It's just taking the letters, the characters from the Greek and transliterating them into their English equivalent. It was a word that originally was a term of identification. Again, it meant to immerse. So it could be easily applied to water baptism, because that is what you do. You immerse someone into the water. Right? It could also be applied to spirit baptism, because in that spiritual act, the believer is immersed into Christ. In other words, the idea of water is not necessarily related to the term. Right? That would have to be determined by the context. In 1 Corinthians 1, it's in the context. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, water baptism is in view. In the book of Acts, the word often is used with reference to water. But turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Notice how the word is used here. This is Paul ending his discussion on Christian liberty. He's warning the Corinthians of the pitfalls of abusing their liberty. He says, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink." Now, what's he talking about there? All, he says, were baptized into Moses. Right, that's not a reference to water baptism. Can't be. Right, there was no such thing as baptism, right, in Moses' day. Right, the point in that verse is that the people of Israel were all identified with Moses, right? They were all one with him and his experience of passing through the Red Sea on dry ground, and his experience of God's provision for them in the wilderness, and his protection and his guidance. Right? They all participated in the spiritual blessings which came from God under Moses' leadership. There's no water there. Look at another use of baptizo, this time by Jesus in Mark chapter 10. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the last week of his life, he once again tells the disciples of his impending death, verse 33. And when he finished, James and John, along with their mother, approached Jesus in verse 37 with this request: "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one to your right and one to your left." All right, it's like everything that Jesus said about his death just went in one ear and out the other. But look how Jesus responds, verse 38. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized into the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my right or to my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Again, what's he talking about there with the use of baptism? It's not a reference to water. But he's talking about his impending suffering, his impending death, which they would both be identified with, right? James, Acts chapter 12, John on the Isle of Patmos. Again, no water there. The issue of baptism is one of identification with Christ, in this case, with identification with him in his sufferings. Matthew chapter 3, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. He explicitly says, well, turn there so you can see this, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist preaching. "As for me, I baptize you in water." That's a clarifying statement. That statement alone, right, indicates that baptizo doesn't always imply water, right? Because if it did, it would just be redundant to say it. "As for me, I baptize you in water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." Again, the distinction is made here between water baptism and spirit baptism. They are not the same. They are not related, nor are they simultaneous events. They are distinct. Spirit baptism is immersing the person into the spiritual body of Christ. In fact, the earliest teaching on spirit baptism comes from Jesus himself in Acts chapter 1. Right, he's just getting ready to ascend into heaven. He tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for what the Father had promised. Listen to this, end of verse 4, "which you heard of from me, for John baptized with water," John the Baptist, "but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Of course, he's talking about the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, where when the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father to indwell his people. Right? And when that happened, the church was born. Subsequently, when people put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they are immediately sealed in his Spirit, and that same Spirit simultaneously immerses them into Christ, into his body, in such a way that it is a real spiritual union. And that is what we call spirit baptism. Now listen, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, and when he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit," he's talking exclusively about being immersed into Christ, into the body of Christ, via spirit baptism. Again, there's no water in that. Galatians 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." How does that happen? "For you were all baptized into Christ." For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, he says. Beloved, through spirit baptism, we are placed into his body, and we are so identified with Christ that it can be said that we have now been clothed with him. You are so identified with Christ that he is now your dress. It speaks of spiritual union. It speaks of identity. You're not the same person when you've been dipped. It speaks of a new spiritual union, one that is equally shared with all believers, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all made to drink of the same Spirit. There's more we could say on that, but you get the point. Right? In each of these passages, especially Romans 6, the baptism referred to is spirit baptism and nothing more. And the issue here is our immersion into Christ and the consequent spiritual union that ensues. Right? We are immersed into Him. And as such, we are joined to Him in such a way that what is said of Him is said of us. What is said of us is said of Him. Right? That is a union that is vital. Right? His life dwelling in us now. Right? That is a union that is indissoluble. Right? It can never be destroyed. And it is a blessed union. All the blessings that He has achieved now become ours in Him. And they are also applied to us in Him. And this union with Christ is especially important when it comes to the matter of sanctification. It undergirds positional sanctification, our progressive sanctification, and it secures our ultimate sanctification. Listen to Jerry Bridges on this. We can distinguish the two aspects of our union with Christ this way. Our legal union with Christ entitles us to all that Christ did for us as He acted in our place as our substitute. Our vital union with Christ is the means by which He works in us by His Spirit. The legal union refers to His objective work outside of us that is credited to us through faith. The vital union refers to His subjective work in us, which is also realized through faith as we rely on His Spirit to work in and through us. Through our union with Christ, though our union with Christ has two aspects, it is one union. We cannot have legal union without also having vital union. If through faith we lay hold of what Christ did for us, we will also begin to experience His workings in us. That is well said. This is such a blessed reality. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been united with Christ in such a deeply profound way that there is a union, as Strong said, a union of life in which the human spirit, while then most truly possessing its own individuality and personal distinctness, is interpenetrated and energized by the Spirit of God, is made inscrutably but indissolubly one with Him, and so becomes a member and partaker of that regenerated, believing, and justified humanity of which He is the head. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we will ever be is found in this union with Christ. God has done all this for us in the Beloved. That is a blessed union. And it undergirds everything that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 6. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not related to Christ. Maybe this is a foreign concept to you, right? You need to look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Right? He died so that you might have eternal life. The Bible says that He was crushed for our iniquities. God punished Him in our place and now calls you to repent and put your trust in Him. Spurgeon said, Christ and we will never be one until we and our sin are two. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, you need to do so this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's just so much there. We bless You for Your kindnesses to us in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've united us in a very unique way with our Savior, our Lord. Lord, we are grateful for this. And we thank you and bless you for all that is ours because of it. Oh, Lord, we do marvel at these things. Pray that you'd help us to understand this and see it more. Pray, Lord, that it would raise our appreciation of Christ and all that he has done for us. I pray, Lord, that it would increase our affection for Christ. Lord, that our love for him would grow deeper, that our satisfaction in him would be greater. And I pray, Lord, too, again, for anyone here who might not be united to Christ, Lord God, bring them to a knowledge of yourself, we pray. Grant them the repentance that leads to life. And join them to the Savior, we pray.